We're going to continue on our series of bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And if you remember, what we've been looking at is that you and I can't actually produce any fruit whatsoever. And we've had a very encouraging time looking at how depraved our hearts are, remember? And how sinful we are, how we actually have wicked hearts. And therefore, if it's coming from our own hearts, then we can only produce wild grapes. And our best efforts, as we looked at last week, our best efforts to attempt to be fruitful is only to decorate our leaves nicely, and that means formalism, legalism, and moralism. We've been looking at a few weeks back how Christ is the true vine. Only he can produce fruit that's pleasing to God. I can't, and you can't. Only Christ can produce this fruit that pleases God. And because you and I are united into Christ by faith, we are called to bear fruit, but not produce fruit. So I can't produce it, but through Christ in me, I can bear the fruit I'm called to bear as Christ produces that fruit in me. So what we're asking then this evening is, how does it work then? So for the last few weeks, I've been kind of explaining how it doesn't work. That we can't, it can't be our self-effort, it can't be us trying or striving alone, but it has to be in relationship with Christ, in unity with him. And so we're asking this evening about what it looks like. And so tonight's topic is the word hope. And this is the next part of it. So if you remember what we had last time, way back we had these five fruits. So the Christians can bear these fruits, Christ-like character, which leads to Christ-like conduct, which leads to praise and giving, and then other people coming to Christ as well. We can't produce any of that, and if we try to produce it in our own strength, then we're left with leaf and legalism and moralism. It's Christ that produces us in this, in us, and then we have this arrow. So it comes from something, and my argument, hopefully based on scripture, is that that comes from hope. It comes from having hope in Christ Jesus. Some verses just to start us off here. Ephesians 3:17 says that you being rooted and grounded in love. Rooted and grounded in love. It goes on in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, grounded and steadfast. And then Colossians 2, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. And then finally, Hebrews 13, John was sharing this with me last week. It's good that the heart is established by grace. So it's grace. It's love and grace that we're rooting ourselves in and digging into more and more. And as you read these verses, this idea of being rooted and established and built into something, there's some illustrations that are being used. And the idea here is that we're a temple that's being built and a tree that is growing. Okay, we're a temple being built and a tree that is growing. And the illustration of that is very simple. A building needs a good and deep foundation. And who's the foundation of the church? Jesus Christ, right? He has laid the foundation, and the apostles' teaching is the foundation of the church. And we need to build ourselves into that. And a tree needs a deep root system, okay? So before we can grow out, we need to grow downwards. Bearing fruit then comes from strengthening our hope. So the only way we can bear the fruit is by digging deeper into the love, into the grace, into the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I hope to show you that as we go on. So that's really the message sentence. And my goal is to show you that as we go through these verses and this passage and this teaching tonight. So the question then is, what is hope? How do we strengthen hope? And what are we supposed to be hoping in? Okay, so what is hope? How do we strengthen it? And what are we supposed to be hoping in? And the first point is this, that hope and faith are not the same thing. Okay, so hope and faith aren't the same. We have to understand that because faith actually is the foundation of hope. As we have more faith, so our hope will grow. Okay, so hope comes out of having faith. And some verses to prove that hope and faith are not the same. 1 Corinthians 13:3, now abides faith and hope and love. So faith and hope are not the same thing. Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope. And then 1 Peter 1:21, so that your faith and hope are in God. So you see there, there's hope and faith together. They're two things, and they're not completely isolated from each other. They come together, but my argument would be that faith is the bedrock from which hope grows, and hope is the source from which we bear the fruit of Christ, okay? So the fruit comes from hope, and hope comes from faith, okay? And so, but tonight we're looking at hope, and then God willing, next time we'll be looking at faith and seeing what that is as well. Now, hope in the New Testament is not, I hope so. As you talk through life, I hope to do this, I hope to do that. If things go well, I hope this is going to work out. That's not the New Testament hope. The word hope can also be translated as confidence or confident expectation, to confidently expect or trust that something is true or that something is going to happen. So it's either true, I'm confident that it's true, or I'm confident that it is going to happen, okay? So this is your confidence, and it's more than waiting for the train station. At the train station, on Saturday, I'll be on the train back from Paddington Station to Bath, and I'm hoping that the train will be there. But I'm marginally confident because there's a train line, I paid my money, the train system's not corrupt, so they don't just take their money and go. They're usually honest about it. But even then, trains are delayed. And so the Christian hope is a sure and expectant thing because it's God who's promised us that these things will come to pass, all right? So remember in Ephesians, we've been looking at for the first quite a while here, Paul is continually praying that we would have confidence, that we would have hope in certain things. And as we've been looking at on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings, Paul is telling us that we haven't scratched the surface of the gospel, but he's praying that we would continue to understand it and grow confident in those things. Paul prays that we would understand how settled our identity is in Christ, that we would understand how rich our inheritance is in Christ, and how powerful our strength is in Jesus Christ. So over and over, Paul is praying that we would have confidence in certain things. And then if you remember, if you turn to Ephesians 4 and 6, Paul gives you therefore. But if you read Ephesians 4 to 6, Paul doesn't stop telling you about who you are. So Ephesians 1 to 3, as you remember, this is how rich you are, this is how rich you are, this is how rich you are. God, please show them how rich they are. God, please show them how rich they are. But then when he gets to Ephesians 4 and 6, he says, therefore, live in light of these things. But he doesn't stop telling you who you are. He continues throughout Ephesians 4 to 6, tell you this is who you are, this is what you have, this is what's coming. And over, he's telling you about your identity, your future, and your strength. What's clear then is that our obedience to Jesus Christ doesn't come from a vacuum. Our obedience isn't a slavish fear. Our obedience is not moral duty alone. As Paul and Peter and James and Jude and John write their letters, it's plain that our obedience, our fruit bearing, comes out of the rich soil of God's grace. Okay? So God's grace is the rich soil that we're called to root ourselves deeper into, and then fruit will come. So the goal tonight then is to show you what our hope is in. We've seen that it's not faith, it comes from faith, and it's a confident expectation that something is true or that something's going to happen. And so the first hope that we have as Christians is we have the hope of the future. And it's the confidence of the future. It's the confident expectation and anticipation that something will happen in the future. And the most common hope in Scripture is the hope of the resurrection. Okay? And Paul speaks about this throughout his ministry in the book of Acts, that even the Pharisees had this hope. When he's talking about the Pharisees, he says, I'm being judged for the very same hope that they have. The resurrection. So this is an Old Testament hope, which is why the Old Testament saints wanted to be buried in places so that they would be resurrected. It was a testimony of resurrection. It's a witness that we will rise again. And even creation waits in hope for the restoration that Christ is going to come when everything is resurrected and renovated again. Galatians 5:5 says that we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So here's the question. Do we not already have righteousness by faith? If you're in Christ, do you have righteousness? Do you have the imputed righteousness of Christ in you right now? Yes. So what does he mean then when he says we're waiting for it? Well, it's the consummation of that. It's when we stand before Christ completely clean, spotless, without blemish, without flesh, without temptation, and no more sin again. So we're waiting with hope by faith for this to take place. Colossians 1 verse 5 says, this hope is laid up for us in heaven. So we have this future hope that we're eagerly waiting for, anticipating, and should be living our lives in light of. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this is our blessed hope, our happy hope, right? We have a happy hope that Jesus Christ is coming again for us, and we will be resurrected with him. And then, interestingly, in 1 John 3, it actually says that this hope is something that produces, that bears fruit in us. And I'm going to show you that in 1 John. So as a bit of an evidence that hope brings fruit, here we go. So 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, in the future when Christ comes. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Okay? So that's our future, that we're going to see Jesus Christ. We're going to be like him when he's revealed. And then get this, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So one of the great things about this hope that we have in Christ is that it leads us to wanting to live a life that pleases him. So this hope leads to us bearing fruit. It's a hope that we set our roots deep down into. This idea of the rich soil of him coming again for us leads us to want to be pure like he's pure, because we're waiting eagerly for him. We are going to see Christ. We're going to be like him. We're going to be with him forever. We will gaze on the source of all joy, all beauty, all peace, and all love. Our bodies will be glorified to experience no more sickness, no more pain or death. Our twisted flesh will be given the final death blow, and we will never know temptation or sin again. That's your future, right? And that's my future as well. And it's only because of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. One day, that sin that keeps getting you, right? And it's individual for each of us. We all have besetting sins and sins that trip us up. That sin that you keep fighting and feeling in and seeking to repent of. That sin that shames you and defeats you and discourages you. One day you will sin that sin for the last time. Isn't that amazing? One day it will be ended. One day you will feel with your words for the last time. One day you will have your last lustful or angry thought. One day you will never feel again. Because one day, not only will the failures end, but the very battle will be finished. Not only will you never sin again, but you will never struggle with sin again. One day you'll be perfect. And for now, we're living in the waiting period of that. And now as we battle with sin, we know we're able to fight because of Christ's grace. We just sang that, by the way. Most of the hymns that we sing, at the last verse, it's always like, and we're going to see him, and it's going to be amazing, right? If you just keep thinking about that, right? Sunday morning, maybe Sunday night, we don't know. But we sang, the one we sang before the service started tonight, with the last verse was, we're going to see him. What was the verse, if you don't mind, we'll just completely have an interrupted session here, 296, perhaps. Yeah. 296, it's beautiful, beautiful. I stand amazed in the presence, for me it was in the garden, and pity angels beheld it. He took my sins and my sorrows. Verse 5, when with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. You see, the old people, the old hymn writers were like, look, this is our truth, this is our hope, this is our confidence that he's coming again for us. So Paul explains to us in Ephesians 1:19, as he prays for us, that we have still not grasped this. We still don't understand the riches of the inheritance that we have in Christ. We have not yet fully comprehended all that is ours in him. And you know what the best part about this future that we have is? That it's guaranteed. It's safe and secure because what Christ Jesus has done for us. Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And 2 Corinthians 1, 23, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's safe. It's secure because your future does not depend upon you. It's dependent upon a faithful Savior who's already paid the penalty for us, who's already preparing a place, who's praying every time you sin, God, I have died for such a one. Isn't this amazing, right? This is your future and this is your hope. This is your future prospect and it's a reality that will come. And we need to understand it more and more. And what I mean by understand it more and more is not understand the chart and the time frame of when it will happen. I mean to grasp the reality of it more and more. To grasp the reality of it. Okay? Every eschatology, I know we're all mostly premillennial, but every eschatology is waiting eagerly for Jesus. Every one of them is saying, even so come Lord Jesus. Right? So that's our blessed hope. Number two is the hope of your identity. And this is coming up in Ephesians as we looked at, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. This is your present hope, is your identity in Jesus Christ. The confidence of who you are in Christ. Our identity as Christians is purchased, rooted, and secure in Christ. Throughout Paul's letters, he goes at great lengths to show us who we were before Christ, and then at even greater lengths to show us who we are because of Christ. And we've been looking at that, if you remember, in Ephesians and in Jude, and most of what I've been preaching is basically, this is who you are, this is who you are, and then leaving it there. But this is because Paul is so adamant that we understand these beautiful truths. If you remember what we've been looking at in Ephesians, he says, you were dead in offenses and sins. You were under the rule of Satan. You're a child of disobedience. You lived by the lust of your flesh and your mind. You're a child of wrath. You're a stranger and foreigner of the covenants of Israel. You had no hope and you're without God. But then he goes on in Ephesians 1, he says, you're blessed, you're chosen, you're adopted, you're redeemed, you're forgiven, you're heirs, you're sealed, you're loved, you're alive, you're saved, you're raised, you're seated, you're brought near, you're reconciled, you're given access, you're fellow citizens, you're members of the household, and you're a dwelling place of God. And we've only got to chapter 2, and there's more to come, because he so wants you to understand who you are in Christ. You are a son or a daughter of the High King of the universe. Tell me what's higher than that. What is better than being a son or daughter than the High King of the universe? But sadly, as Christians even, we often forget who we are. We look for identity in all the wrong places. We look for identity in our nationality, in our relationships, in our career, in our wealth, in our appearance, our hobbies, our political views, our movements, and more. And in the outside world, sadly, some even go to the extreme of changing their gender to try and discover their identity. We have identity forgetfulness. And the problem with looking for identity in these wrong places is that they're false idols who can never truly tell us who we are. Because you and I are the image of God, made the children of God through the Son of God. That's who you are. That's who you are if you're in Christ. If I place my identity in my country, what happens when my country dissolves? And you may think that can never happen. Well, Jim was in Rhodesia. He went motorbike racing, and he comes back and Rhodesia's not there anymore. Then what? What happens then? And what happens if your country betrays you in some way? What happens if it goes against you? What happens if it changes? If I place my identity in marriage, what happens if someone dies inside that marriage? If I place my identity in my career, what happens when I lose my job or I retire? If I place my identity in my wealth, what happens if there's financial crashes or I go bankrupt? If I place my identity in my children, what happens when they leave and move out? If I place my identity in my hobbies, what happens if I can no longer do my hobbies anymore? If I place my identity in my appearance, what happens when I get older and I'm no longer able to keep up with my fine physique, or my face starts to turn to a less beautiful image that you have before you, as we're all looking at Josh, not me, by the way, so that's that one. Going bald though, Rob. As Christians, however, there is also the subtle problem of finding identity in Christianity rather than in Christ. And this is a lot more subtle for Christians. But there's a version of Christianity that offers a two-tier Christianity. And here's the thing about this. It's actually easier to live out those realities than to live out the gospel. And I'm going to get close to the bone tonight, but only to commit very careful surgery before I give you Christ once again, okay? And I know I go close to the bone sometimes, but as you, I hope you're getting by now, I go close to the bone with myself as well when I'm speaking. In Pentecostalism, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who speak in tongues. In Messianic Christianity, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual ones as those who know Hebrew and practice the Jewish traditions and were baptized in the River Jordan. In intellectualism, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual ones as those who can parse the Greek, have read a number of systematic theologies, and can use all the big words. In the performance-based, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who lead the worship, can play the instruments, and can raise their arms. In independent fundamentalism, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who cover their knees, wear a suit, homeschool, and read the King James. In the reform circles, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who've mastered the doctrines of grace and can quote Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. And the eschatology movements, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who can draw out a chart of the end times. And political focused, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who voted against staying in Europe, right? We're spiritual because we voted against. Write to their MPs, petition, and pray for the peace of Israel. In brethren circles, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who can preach without notes, who do not have a TV, and who've never missed the table. In evangelism passionate circles, the temptation is to see the truly spiritual as those who hand out more tracts and speak with more people about the gospel. Did I nick anybody in the heart there? I hope I did, because I was touching myself here as well. There's a temptation in all of us to see the spiritual, to see an elitism within Christianity. I'm not saying any of those things above are necessarily bad. I'm saying that there's a temptation within us all to mark out the spiritual and the mature as those who are not actually in Jesus Christ. Whatever circle it is, it has its elitism. But Colossians is clear, if you're in Christ, what are you? You're complete in Christ. If you're in Christ, what else do you need? Nothing. You have it all in him. I'm going to get close to the bone again. But again, I'm doing this out of love and I'm touching myself here too. I'm poking my own heart at the same time. The piano player, the Sunday school teacher, the treasurer, the secretary, the elders, the deacons, the sound technician, and the preacher. All of these can become our identity rather than something we do as children of the King. If I place my identity in my instrument playing, what happens when I can't play anymore? If I place my identity in my youth work ministry, what happens when I no longer relate to them? If I place my identity in my position of a deacon, what happens if I'm no longer voted to remain on as a deacon? If I place my identity in my preaching, what happens when I lose my voice? If I place my identity in my sound technical work, what happens when the technology advances above my abilities? If I place my identity in my Sunday school teaching, what happens when the kids stop coming? If I place my identity in any ministry, what happens when that ministry ends? And I know I'm getting close to the heart, but I'm also getting close to my own heart. What happens when I'm no longer pastoring or preaching? Have I lost who I am? You see, you're not how many times you've read the Bible. You're not how many verses you've memorized. You're not how many hours you've prayed. You're not how many ministries you served. And you're not how many sermons you've preached. That's not who you are. And at the same time, you're not your sin. And you're not your weaknesses. You're not your failures. And you're not your temptations. You're not a husband or wife first. You're a child of the King. You're not a mother or father first. You're a child of the King. You're not your career first. You're a child of the King. You're not your ministry in the church first. You're a child of the King. And I tell you, I'll be honest with you, I do not like being called pastor. Because I see that as my job description, as something I do, not who I am. I'm a child of the King, and that's infinitely better than being a pastor. All right? Infinitely better. And I'm not the man of God around here. Anyone who's in Christ, who's a man in this room, is a man of God. Any woman in Christ in this room is a woman of God, okay? So call me brother, call me Alan, call me whatever you want. Just don't call me pastor. Because that's not my title. And, you know, we have Questy. Questy's our brother in Christ. We don't go around and call, all right, Dr. Questy. All right, we call him Questy because he's our brother. And similarly, as a pastor, I am a brother who functions in the church as the pastor. You're a child of the King first. You're a delight of the Father. And through Christ, you are a treasure of God. You're not needed, remember, you're loved. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. That's how loved we are in our King. Remember what we looked at in Jude, that you're wanted, you're loved, and you're kept. And you know what all this does? All of this beautiful truth, although it's hard to embrace sometimes, is so freeing. It frees me from everything. It frees me from caring what other people think about me so that I can truly care for them. Christ delights in me and in you if you're in Christ. All your failures, all your sins, all your weaknesses and your struggles, Christ delights in you, right? Who cares what anyone else thinks about you if the King of the universe is like, I delight in you? And what that does is it frees me to actually love the people around me. Instead of seeing someone as a means to my end so that I can have a reputation, so I can get inside the circle, so I can have acceptance, I can actually truly love them because I'm not loving them for what they can give me. I'm loving them because I'm already fully loved by Christ Jesus. So this is your hope. This is your confidence that you're a child of the King. No matter what happens to you, no matter what takes place in your life, you are His and you're His forever. That's your reality. Okay. Number three is the hope of the promises. And 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. God cannot lie, and therefore all the promises of the New Testament belong to you in Jesus Christ. He has given us His Son, and He wants to, with His Son, freely give us all things. So we have these promises. God loves to give generously to His people, and this means that we in Christ can have confidence in the promises of God to us. We looked at this a few months ago, but just very quickly moving through them, we have the unconditional promises of the New Testament. We're promised that Christ will be with us wherever we are. Is that a reality? Yes, because He's a faithful God and He's true to His word. We're promised that God will use everything we go through for our good and His glory. Whatever you're going through at the moment, whether that's a physical thing or a mental thing or an emotional thing, whatever it is, you can have the confidence in Christ that God is using it for your good and His glory. We don't know, maybe don't have the answer. We maybe don't have the details of what it is and what exactly the good thing will be, but we have confidence that it will be good. Isn't that amazing? No matter what it is we're going through, we can be going through in it thinking, hey, it's great. I don't mean to preach John's sermon for Sunday night, but we can suffer whatever we're suffering with joy. Not because we love the suffering, but because we know that the God who loves us is bringing out a good purpose in it. Isn't that amazing? Because we can have confidence in that truth. So there's these unconditional promises that we can rest in and bank on. Then there's the conditional promises that make that basically that are ours in Christ so long as we follow the side of it. And one of the really good ones for this is worrying. Okay, so hands up. I know you don't like to put your hands up. Hands up if you... Thanks, just put them up, yeah. You tell me to do it. Hands up if in the last month, right? So it's 2020, 30th of January. So in 2020, if you've been worried or anxious about anything at all, I have. I'm putting my hand up, right? All right. Probably about 30 days, 30 times to worry, right? 30 times a day. Well, here's the promise in Philippians that God will give you His peace. And His peace will guard your mind, all right? It's like a set a watchdog on your mind, okay? Which means that there's a guard so that when the worry comes in, He's like, who are you? He's like, oh, I'm worried. He's like, no, you don't belong here. Clear off, right? So you have the guard of your heart and mind. It's a peace of God that passes understanding is given to you. But what's the condition? How do you get this peace? Prayer with thanksgiving. Prayer with thanksgiving. That's all you have to do. As you pray about the situation, God, I'm worried about the situation, but I thank You that You're in control. I thank You that You're good, that You care for me, that You love me, that You're bringing out everything to a good end, that I don't know the future, but You do. And I thank You so much for these truths. And what happens? The promise of God says the peace of God will guard your heart against worry so it doesn't get back in again. All right, that's a conditional promise that God has given you. Then number three, as we've been considering recently, the prayers recorded for us in the New Testament are promises that you and I can claim because we know that these prayers are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit prays the mind of the Father, right? So when you're praying the New Testament prayers, you're praying the will of God, and God says yes and amen to those prayers. So you should read Ephesians 1, read 2 Thessalonians 1, and see what those prayer requests are, and pray them back to the Father for yourself and for others. Then we have prophecy. Everything that the Bible tells us will come to pass, because God said it will. Now, it might not come to pass in the exact systematic detail that we have thought it out, but it will come to pass because God has said so. These are promises for us. And then finally, the commands. The commands of the New Testament are promises to you and me because in Christ we're able to obey them. So if I read the command to forgive as Christ forgives, am I supposed to say, but I can't do that? Am I supposed to say that? Yes, but I'm supposed to say Christ can do that and Christ is in me, so I can do it through his strength. I can bear the fruit of forgiveness that he produces in me. Because it's a New Testament promise in the sense that God is working in us to be able to fulfill it. So we have the hope of future. We have the hope of our identity. We have the hope of these promises. And then finally, we have the hope of his strength. You do not live the Christian life in your strength. You can't live the Christian life in your strength. And so every commandment of the New Testament, you should read it and say, I can't. I can't do this. This is impossible. But in Christ, I can because he's working it through me. We've looked this and we've already examined in this series that it's Christ in us who produces these things, right? He's the one in us, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, let us do these things constantly in the New Testament. But again, in Ephesians, Paul prays that the Christians at Ephesus would understand how immeasurable the strength of God is that's in them. And he explains, as we've looked at, that this same strength is the strength that rose Christ from the dead, seated Christ at the right hand of God, made him the head of the church, is the strength that's in you so that you can resist sin, so that you can obey the Savior. The same strength that's lifted Christ from the dead is the same strength in each of us, helping us to obey the commands of God, resist and defeat sin, endure suffering joyfully, love the unlovable, bless our enemies, and so on. So, to come to a conclusion, to bring this all to an end, this is our hope. This is our confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. In Narnia's last book, so I'm going to keep quoting Narnia until you've all read it. Kathy's reading Narnia again. She's already got hooked. And in the last one, the last battle, at the end of the book, they're all, spoiler, I know, but in the last book, they're all in heaven, and they're in the true Narnia. And does anyone who's read Narnia remember what the invitation is? What's the invitation in Narnia is when they're in the true heaven? Come on, somebody has read Narnia. Somebody's read it, right? Further up and further in, right? Further up and further in. And what happens is the four kids keep running inwards. They continue to see more and more. And it's this weird thing that the further they run in, the more there is and the more in they have to go. And it's the beauty of this true Narnia continues to unfold around them. And this is the truth of the gospel as well. You see, in too many circles, there's the view that the gospel is the milk of God's word. And then we move on from that into the meat. That's not true. The gospel is the milk and the meat of the word of God. The gospel, as we've looked at, is the shallow end and the deep end of the pool. The gospel is the first rung on the ladder and it's the last rung on the ladder. We are called to grow into the gospel. We don't grow up from it and we don't grow out of it. The gospel is not like clothes when you're 3 years old and at 4 years old you can't wear them anymore. Okay, that's not the gospel. You don't take it off and say, okay, I'm too big for that now. I don't need that anymore. The moment you believe you've grown out of the gospel is the moment you need the gospel again. We grow deeper into it and we mature into it. The gospel gives us courage to go into our own sinful hearts to examine what's in there. And down there, we're going to see the hidden recesses of our evil sins. But we don't have to despair because our identity is in Christ. So coming to an end then, our future, we no longer live for the things of this world. because we know we have glad confidence of a citizenship and an inheritance in the world to come. The world looks a little less glamorous to the eyes of the bride of Christ as she realizes that one day she's going to see her Savior, right? I mean, the world is tantalizing. It offers you so much. And how do you resist it? You resist it by realizing what is being offered to me now is nothing in comparison to what is being offered to me and actually already have in Jesus Christ. Our identity, we no longer look to others, to places, to possessions, or our own actions to find our identity, because we know our identity is settled in Christ. No identity is sweeter or greater than knowing that you are a loved son or daughter of the King. Nothing is greater than that. And so the scratching for identity in this world has less appeal as we compare the transient nature of them to the eternal identity that we have in Christ. The promises, we no longer look fearfully at the circumstances around us because we know we can lean heavily on the promises of God and we won't be disappointed. We know that as we rest in, live in light of, and pray and claim these promises, that we can walk in the glad victory no matter what we go through. And then strength. We no longer look to ourselves for the strength to serve God and to walk through this life because we know we have not been left to our own resources. We know that God freely gives us his wisdom and gladly gives us his strength. Can I just ask a question? Isn't this a much more beautiful way to wake up in the morning? To consider these things than the myriad things that go through our minds when we wake up or the myriad things that go through our mind when we go to bed at night and worry, worry, worry and thought and anger and issues that we face all the time. To consider these beautiful truths that are ours in Jesus Christ. Paul thinks that it's so important we understand this that he spends the whole letter of Ephesians saying, please, please understand who you are. God, please help them to see it. What gorgeous gospel news is ours. And the more we examine it, the more we will love it. And the more we love it, the more we will examine it. And the more we both examine and love it, the more we're going to walk in light of its beauty. We are raised in Christ and our life is hidden in him. So the call is to seek the things above and set our minds on those things above rather than the things of earth. So let me ask a question to come to the end. How's your hope? How's your confidence? Where do you need to renew your hope in these four things? Do you need to consider your rich inheritance more? Do you need to consider your settled identity more? Do you need to consider the bountiful promises more? Do you need to consider the mighty power more? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, actually, you do. So if you, it's not all, I think I better figure this one. No, the whole point is I need to explore this more and more and more. And I haven't got to the bottom of it yet. And I never will. And when I gaze on Christ, I'll still be learning. I'll still be growing in my understanding of how loved I am in him. We haven't plumbed the depths. So let me come to the end here. As we've been looking at fruit, we bear the fruit of character, conduct, confession, charity, and conversion. And it comes as we root our hope. And the hope in the future, hope in our identity, hope in the promises, and hope in the strength of God. And you see this little dotted line here? That means that we're not responsible to do this part. We are responsible to do this part. So don't focus on this so much. Focus on this more. And the more you focus on this, the more these things will pour out of your heart because Christ is working effectually in you. Amen. Amen.